Blog Talk Radio. And now, shining the light of biblical truth, this is Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Canchola.
That's right. I'm your host, Melissa Canchola. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And what I'm going to get started with is the first table of the Ten Commandments introduction by Dr. Vodi Balcom here on Truth Be Told Radio.
Please open again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as we've come to this place in the Exodus, and as we now examine the Decalogue, as we examine these 10 words, these 10 commandments, there are going to be several weeks of introduction and overview, because it is critical that we understand what the 10 commandments are, that we understand where the 10 commandments fit, not just within the context of Exodus, but within the context of redemptive history as a whole. Where do they fit for us, and what do they mean to us and to all men? On last week, Stephen gave us that broad overview of the 10 commandments and how they fit. What I want to do this week is to give us a kind of overview of the structure of the Ten Commandments and what we're looking at here. It's easy for us to look at the Ten Commandments as just these 10 words, these 10 rules, and here's a circumstance, here's a rule, here's another circumstance, here's a rule. This one violates this commandment, and this one violates that commandment. But there is a structure here that is informative. There is a structure here that is helpful. There is a pattern here that helps us bring together the Decalogue as one whole. And that's what we want to see today. Understand this also. Stephen alluded to this. And over the next several weeks, you'll hear some things again and again and again. And that's okay, because there are some of these things that if we repeat them for the next 6 weeks, 3 weeks after that, somebody who's been here will ask us a question that we've covered five times in those 6 weeks. It just happens that there are some of these things that we just know so well. As Stephen said on last week, there's some of these things that we just know so well that it takes more than once or twice or three or four or five or six times for us to hear these truths, for it to kind of jar us away from what we're assuming, because oftentimes we hear what we assume. One of the things that we need to be reminded of is that one of the great distinctions between Reformed Christians and other evangelicals is the fact that we believe in and hold to the perpetuity of the moral law. That's one of the distinctions. The word reformed is thrown around so loosely today, where anybody who believes in, for example, the tulip, anybody who, as it relates to soteriology or salvation, who could be characterized as a Calvinist, is called reformed. And this is not true. There are some characteristics of reformed Christians that go beyond being five-point Calvinists, okay? Refer to the tulip, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption, irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the elect, okay? When we talk about that, usually we say, okay, that person is reformed. We even talk about four-point Calvinists, who are really not Calvinists at all. A four-pointer is not Calvinist, they're Amaraldian, okay? But we even talk about four-pointers as being reformed, and nothing could be further from the truth. Not only must you be Calvinistic, but also covenantal in your theology, not dispensational. A person who holds to dispensational theology is not reformed. Let me say that again. A person who holds to dispensational theology is not reformed. even if they fall into that unusual category of being a dispensationalist and a five-point Calvinist, they're not Reformed because they do not hold to a covenantal view of theology. And then finally, if they're not confessional, they're not Reformed. And these Reformed confessions all have in common the upholding of the perpetuity of the moral law. For people who are not Reformed, the only significance that the Ten Commandments have for them is to the degree that they are mentioned in the New Testament, that they're mentioned in the New Covenant. This is why, for the most part, people who are not Reformed, one of the dead giveaways is that they don't believe, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but this is an important point. They don't believe that the fourth commandment is binding in any significant way on us today because, they argue, that the fourth commandment is something that is not repeated in the New Testament expressly and explicitly. Well, we would disagree with that on both points. We would disagree with that because we don't believe that the commandments have to be repeated in the New Testament for them to be binding. And secondly, we do believe that the fourth commandment is absolutely repeated in the New Testament. Okay? So on both accounts, we would disagree. More on that when we get to the fourth commandment. We'll spend a few weeks on each of the commandments. So we'll spend a few weeks on at least on the fourth commandment, talking about that. But for now, just understand that structurally, this is important, okay? So we believe in the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, the perpetuity of the Decalogue. And again, it was alluded to on last week, but one of the reasons that we believe in the perpetuity of the Decalogue is because we don't believe that the Ten Commandments are limited to the Mosaic Covenant. We don't believe that they're limited to the Mosaic Covenant. Why? Because every one of the commandments transcends the Mosaic Covenant. All of these commandments have been seen as part of God's moral law before the Ten Commandments. None of the things that we read in the Decalogue were okay before the Decalogue. This is codifying those things and giving them to us in a particular form. It's easy for us to grasp and understand, codify, and to use as a tool for our understanding of the rest of our ethics. Beyond that, we'll see that it's significant because even in the New Covenant, the Decalogue is referred to as a whole and as binding. A great example of this is Jesus in Matthew 22, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? Again, a number of different schools of thought at that time. Some would have argued that the first commandment was the greatest commandment. No other gods before me. Others would have argued that the 10th commandment was the greatest commandment because really all of our other sins would come as a result of our covetousness. And others would argue that the 5th commandment was the greatest commandment because it is the link, if you will, or the bridge between the first and second tables of the law. So Jesus is asking Matthew 22, what's the greatest commandment? And his response is, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Interesting. Because that's a summary of the first table of the law. The first table of the law is those first four commandments. They are the vertical commandments. They have to do with our duty toward God. And then he says quickly, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that is a summary of the second table of the law, or the last six commandments, which have to do with our horizontal duty or our duty to our fellow man. So the question comes, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? His response essentially is, I'm going to have to say 1 through 4, followed closely by 5 through 10. That's his answer. In the new covenant, that's his answer. Okay? Why? Because we see in the Decalogue a picture, a summary of God's forever binding moral law, a picture of God's moral character, and a picture of what God is forming in his people. It is also a picture of what his son personifies and keeps on behalf of his people. This is the law that Christ keeps. This is the law to which he's bound, this moral law. And what we'll also see is that this moral law becomes foundational so that even in the judicial law and the ceremonial law, what happens is that the moral law becomes the sort of umbrella and becomes categories for these other laws. So when you see in the judicial laws, for example, here's what happens when your ox goes and kills someone. This is how you're held accountable for that. Well, what is that? Well, that is an application. It's a civil application of the sixth commandment against murder. So negligent homicide is wrong because of the sixth commandment. So even when you have the civil law, the way that you understand the civil law and why the civil law is what it is for Israel is by understanding that it's actually an application of the Decalogue. Because this is a picture of God's morality, then this is an explanation of how that would manifest itself in the way you live your life. So with that in mind, let's look at the first table and the second table of the law. Let's look at the way these things work together as a whole, and let's look at their implications for us. First, let's look at the first table and our duty to God. That's those first four commandments. And these first four commandments really lay a foundation for our worship. When you talk about our duty to God, ultimately, you're talking about our worship of God, okay? Look at the first commandment. The first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment, very short and sweet, but this clarifies the object of our worship. We worship God and we worship God alone. If you look at the first couple of verses leading up to it, look at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So the foundation, the moral foundation for the moral law is God himself. This is why God is able to give the Decalogue, because he's God. And that's why he starts there. He says, if God spoke these words with his own mouth, saying, I am the Lord your God. There you have it. Here is why God gets to give us the Decalogue. Here is why God gets to give us the Ten Commandments. Because he is God. Period. End of discussion. This is why they're forever binding and unchangeable. God is God. And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. This means that God alone is God. That God is our God. Therefore, because of this, we must worship God alone. This means a couple of things, or several things. First, obviously, monotheism. Obviously, it means monotheism. This is extremely important for Israel coming out of Egypt. We've alluded to this before, but let me put a finer point on it. When Israel comes out of Egypt, and when the plagues come, God did not need the first nine plagues to get Pharaoh ready for plague number 10. Amen? God made Pharaoh. God is sovereign over Pharaoh. God did not need the first nine plagues in order to soften him up. He could have just done it all in one shot. Could have done it all without a word. Could have done it without Moses. Could have done it, I mean, it could have just been done. Pharaoh could have just woken up one day and said, hey, you guys go. But God did not operate that way. Why the first nine plagues? Well, there are several reasons, not the least of which is that God obliterates every possibility of the gods of Egypt being actual gods. He obliterates that. He stands in direct opposition to everything that the Egyptians worship, which in turn would have been everything that Israel was tempted to worship. That's why you see those nine plagues. They weren't just for the Egyptians. That was for the Israelites. Because remember, he's not just getting Israel out of Egypt. He's getting Egypt out of Israel. Amen? And so this point is important. Listen to this from Walton, Matthews, and Chevalis. When the text says that there should be no other gods before me, it does not refer to others having a higher position than Yahweh. And that's important, because you could sort of read it like that. You shall not have any other gods before me. You can have some after me, but you can't have any. No, not at all. The introduction in verse 2 has already indicated as a pre-existing assumption that Yahweh is their God. The phrase before me means in my presence, and therefore prohibits other gods from being considered to be in the presence of Yahweh. In other words, it's like, you know, don't bring that before me. Don't bring that in front of me, is what God is saying here. Not ranking in order of importance, but you shall have no other gods. I will not tolerate that. So monotheism. Secondly, worship. Calvin states, in his commandment, God enjoins that he alone should be worshipped and requires a worship free from all superstition. God requires that he be worshipped. In essence, when you boil it down, worship is our acknowledgement that God is our God, that he is the one true God. We give our worship to God and to God alone. Thirdly, obedience. Obedience is assumed here. After all, what does it mean for God to be our God if it doesn't mean that he rules and reigns? Amen? So God is to be obeyed. This is important as God is giving these commandments, because this first commandment becomes sort of an umbrella over the rest of the commandments. Because I'm God, I am the one who determines what is true, what is right, what is holy. So truth, beauty, and goodness come to us from God himself. We are not a law unto ourselves. We do not get to determine what is true, what is right, or even what is beautiful. God is the one who determines this, because God is God. If anyone else gets to determine truth, beauty, or goodness, if anyone else gets to say authoritatively, this is what is right, this is what is wrong, then suddenly they have usurped God's authority, violated not only the first commandment, but inevitably every other commandment as well. Because the moment you put yourself in the place of God, the moment you put yourself as God's equal, now, even if you uphold any other commandment, you're basically saying, yeah, this one is okay because I agree with it. This one's not okay because I don't agree with it. By the way, this is exactly what postmodern man has done. It's the essence of postmodernism. What's true is true for me. It's true here, it's true now. It's true based on my experience. In other words, I become the fountainhead of all ethics. And if it's not me, then we believe that communally, that we become the fountainhead of all ethics. We know this, for example, as values clarification. This was very big in education in recent generations, the idea of values clarification. This idea that teachers used to just sort of put the rules up on the wall. Well, that's too reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. Right? That's too reminiscent of, there is an authority in this class, students, and it's not you. And here's what the authority in this class says are the rules of the class. boom, 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 boom. That's too reminiscent of the Ten Commandments, okay? And we don't like that. Postmodern man doesn't like that. Authority doesn't come from outside of me. Authority comes from me. And maybe authority comes from the community. So in values clarification, what the teachers were taught is you come to the students and you say, what are we going to have as our rules, class? And then the students say, well, I think we ought to have this as a rule, and I think we ought to have that as a rule. Now, here's the purpose of it. The purpose of it is so that when Johnny violates a rule, you don't come down on Johnny with authority saying, I am the authority. I told you what the rules were, and you have not obeyed. No, 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 no. What you do is you come to Johnny as God, and you say, God, you established the rules, remember? So in essence, you violated your own rules. So I'm punishing you here, but only because I'm responding to your authority. Do you see the difference? This says I'm God. I determine what's true. I determine what's right. It's very important that we understand what's being said here. That ultimately, God says he is the object of our worship and the source of our ethics. So the first commandment gives us the object of our worship. The second commandment gives us the limitations of our worship. It would be one thing for God to say, I'm God, you must worship me, and then for us to say, excellent, here's how we've determined that we're going to worship you. But God doesn't even leave that up to us. God doesn't even allow us to determine how we're going to worship him. Look at the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, we worship God the way God says he is to be worshiped. First of all, this obviously prohibits idolatry. Obviously, explicitly, this prohibits idolatry. You don't get to make something and offer it worship even on my behalf, God says. You don't get to do that, okay? When we get to this commandment and spend a few weeks on this commandment, we'll talk about some of the implications of this and the way that this has been interpreted in Reform circles, because there's not complete agreement on this. For example, there's disagreement even among Reformed Christians as to whether or not images of Jesus would violate the Second Commandment. Okay? There are those who would argue no images of Jesus at all because of violations of the Second Commandment. All right? And if you want to understand this culturally, then you would see, let me put two things before you. One would be the Jesus film, right, which is shown all over the place, and here's a man playing Jesus, or if not the Jesus film, then the one where Jim Caviezel, Passion of the Christ, okay? You look at those films, right, and you have Jesus being portrayed on film. But there's another. You remember Ben-Hur? Jesus is in Ben-Hur, but you don't see him. You get to see his cloak or his robe or whatever, but intentionally in Ben-Hur, Jesus is not personified. He's not shown, okay? So there would be a difference between those who believe that images of Jesus would be a violation of the Second Commandment and those who believe that because God manifested himself in flesh, that images of Jesus would not necessarily be a violation of the Second Commandment. But that's sort of inside baseball. What everybody agrees upon is that you don't make objects and worship them. So if Jim Caviezel is dressed up as Jesus, you don't bow down at his feet and offer him worship. Even if you believe it was appropriate to make the Passion of the Christ and have an image of Jesus in that film, even those people who would take that position would also agree that you would not, therefore, when he's in his costume and in his makeup playing the role, you would not bow down before him and offer him worship. That would clearly be idolatry. Fair enough? Okay. But regardless of how you split that hair, the fact of the matter is we do not offer our worship to anything or anyone but God. This always also leads us, though, into the regulative principle. We've talked about the regulative principle on a number of occasions. There are basically three approaches to worship. There are two of them that really came out of the Reformation. One was the regulative principle, and this is the Reformed understanding of worship. The regulative principle basically argues that God is to be worshipped only in those ways that God has prescribed in Scripture. And we do not worship God in any way other than what he has prescribed in Scripture. Okay? So, regulative principle, here's the circle. All the things that God has said specifically, this is what you do to worship me, that's the stuff that we do in worship. Nothing outside of that. That's the regulative principle, the Reformed approach. There was another approach, which was called the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship argued that, yes, we got to worship God in those ways that he spoke, clearly. But we can also worship God in other ways as long as he hasn't expressly forbidden it. And it's not necessarily inconsistent with what we find in the regular principle. So if he hasn't said no to it, and it's not too far out of bounds, then we can do that as well. Okay? There's a third principle. The third principle doesn't come from the Reformation. This is just a phrase that I've coined over the years. I call it the affective principle of worship. And this is what the overwhelming majority of modern worship, especially in the Western world, especially in America, is based on, the affective principle. And the affective principle is, if it makes anyone feel closer to God, then it's acceptable worship. As long as it makes people feel closer to God, it's acceptable worship. So worship is not determined by God. Worship is determined by us. And if it's something that makes people feel worshipful, whatever it is, that thing is worship. Okay? Whatever it is. And so, you know, an example is people who have the drawings, you know, during worship. This was a, you know, big craze in the emerging church. The worship service would be going on, and then there would be people who would be over drawing whatever the Holy Spirit was bringing to their minds at that moment, and that was their act of worship. Okay? There were other expressions like this. And as long as someone was brought closer to God and felt like it helped them encounter and experience God, then it was deemed to be acceptable worship, and anybody who had anything to say against it was deemed to be quenching the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is the affective principle of worship. We hold to the regulative principle of worship largely because of the second commandment. God makes it very clear in the first commandment that he's to be worshipped, but in the second commandment that he's to be worshipped the way he says. So this talks about the elements of our worship. And this is why you see those elements of reading the scriptures and praying and preaching and the elements like the Lord's Supper and baptism and things of this nature. We do these, it's singing. We do these things because we find them expressly in Scripture. And this is why we don't do things like, for example, drama, because you don't find those things expressly in Scripture as biblical worship. Okay? you know, again, okay? This, all right. Thirdly, the reverence of our worship. The reverence of our worship. This is what the third commandment gives us. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I want to back up and connect this to the second commandment. Because this goes back to that principle of God's jealousy. In the second commandment, God makes it clear, he says, "For I am a jealous God." We've talked about this before, but it bears mentioning again. This makes some people very uncomfortable because jealousy is sinful. And, you know, jealousy and envy, by the way, jealousy and envy are two different things, but jealousy is sinful. So it seems like God is here upholding sin for himself. Let me just be very careful and very clear. Jealousy is sinful because in jealousy, you are essentially violating the 10th commandment. And in the 10th commandment, coveting, you see the possessions, position, or praise received by another as being more desirable for yourself. You want their possessions, their position, or their praise to be yours, or at least you want it not to be theirs. In other words, you believe that God has wrongly or erroneously passed out position, possession, or praise to someone who doesn't deserve it, but you deserve it more. God didn't know what he was doing. That's why jealousy is wrong for you. Folks, jealousy is not wrong for God because God is God. If God allows position, possession, or praise that belong to him to be the possession of another, then he would be guilty of idolatry. God has to be jealous for his own glory because God is God. If God stops being jealous for his own glory, that means he is sharing his glory with another. And there is no other who is worthy of God's glory. That's a violation of the first commandment. If God's not a jealous God, he's violating the first commandment. Okay? The reason that jealousy is a sin for you and not for God is because God is the one who owns all glory, all praise, all possessions, all positions are God's. Amen? And so here we see the reverence of our worship. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We'll discover when we get to this commandment and spend, again, a few weeks on this commandment, that we're not just talking about God's name, but even those things that would bear his name or communicate his name or represent his name, like his word. You don't blaspheme God's word because it's the word of God. Don't do that. Don't do that. By the way, you also don't blaspheme the image of God in humanity. Ultimately, murder in some ways is rooted and grounded in this because man is made in the image of God. He's an image bearer of God. When you destroy a man made in God's image, it is as though you were murdering God in effigy and thereby taking his name in vain. This is about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. This is why the psalmist repeatedly says, we come before him clothed in righteousness. Fourthly, the regularity of our worship we see in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. One day in seven belongs to God. This has to do with the balance of our work and our worship. Folks, why do we go to church every 7 days as opposed to every 40? And this is especially my question to those people who abandon the Reformed position and abandon the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments and abandon the Fourth Commandment because they would argue that you don't see it explicitly in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Then my question to them is, why do we have church 1 day in 7 and not 1 day in 40? And would you discipline someone in your church who just showed up once a year? Would you allow them to still be members in your church? And if you discipline that person, you're basically saying they're committing a sin. Sin has to be tied to a moral obligation. How do you have a moral obligation without an ought, without a command? How do you do this? Well, you get it from the law of Christ. Really? Tell me how the law of Christ gives you 1 day in 7 worship. How does it do? Well, you ought to want to go, Why ought you to want it? If it's not a moral imperative, why ought you to want it? Why would it be morally wrong for a Christian to say, I'm only going to show up 1 day a year? Why would it be morally wrong? Unless this is the moral law of God binding on all people for all times. 1 day in 7. 1 day in 7. Why would it be morally wrong for me to have servants or employees and to force my employees to work 7 days a week? Or would it be morally wrong? Because, by the way, if you throw out the Fourth Commandment, because the Fourth Commandment is not expressly repeated in the New Testament, by the way, it is. We'll talk about that when we get there, okay? But if you throw it out and become a nine-commandment person and you don't have the Fourth Commandment, then how do you justify having a moral obligation to treat your employees a certain way? Because whenever Paul or Peter talk about the treatment of servants, it is rooted and grounded in the morality of the Fourth Commandment, which is another reason that I would argue that you do see it there in the New Covenant. But again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. If you don't have this as a moral commandment, then you, again, it is not just that we worship 1 day in 7. It is not just that there's a day set apart as the Lord's Day and not our own. It is also the idea that this affects and impacts the way we treat those people who work for us, if we are employers. So we see the object of our worship, the limitations of our worship. We see the reverence of our worship and the regularity of our worship in the first four commandments. And I want you to notice how that first commandment is sort of an umbrella. God is God and God alone. Therefore, we worship God and only God, and we worship him the way that he tells us to worship him. Because God is God, we have reverence for his name. Because God is God, we have reverence for his day. You see how that's an umbrella. Now, in the second table of the law, we see our duty toward our fellow man. First, let me show you the bridge. The fifth commandment is a bridge between the first and the second tables of the law. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The honoring of father and mother is the honoring of God-given authority. The honoring of God-given authority. And we honor God by honoring the authority under which God has placed us. This is how we honor God. This is made clear in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. For us as Christians, we see this, for example, in Romans 13. We see this in 2 Peter 2. We also see this in the household commands of children obeying their parents in the Lord. Why do you do this? Hebrews 13:17. Why do you submit to the authority in the church? Why do you submit to the elders and the rulers in the church, according to Hebrews 13:17? Because in every institution, God has given those who represent his authority. In Romans 13, those who represent him in governmental authority are ministers of God, and we submit to them because of our submission to God. The submission of a wife to her husband is a submission as unto the Lord. The submission of children to parents is submission as unto the Lord. So the fifth commandment, which covers all of our submission to the authority that God has placed over us, is ultimately a two-table commandment. It is our duty to our fellow man, but in this duty to our fellow man, we are actually showing our submission to God. There are some who argue that the fifth commandment belongs to the first table. I wouldn't split hairs with them over that. But I argue at least it's a bridge between the first and second table of the law. And then watch what happens in the second table of the law. Look at this. Don't murder, which means don't deprive your neighbor of his life. And we'll talk about the difference between murder and killing. Okay? The commandment is don't murder. It's not don't kill. Pacifism is not supported by the Ten Commandments. Pacifism is not supported by the Bible in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Okay? God calls upon his people to defend themselves, to defend their families, okay? Defend their nations, to defend those who are under their charge. So pacifism is not here, all right? Anti-capital punishment folks like to go to the sixth commandment and you shall not murder. And listen, before this commandment is even given, back in Genesis chapter 9, you take a person's life, your life will be taken, right? This is back in Genesis because of the dignity inherent in human beings. People forfeit their very lives by killing human beings. So don't deprive your neighbor illegitimately of his life. Secondly, adultery. Don't deprive your neighbor of his family. Thirdly, theft. Don't deprive your neighbor of his goods. Fourthly, false witnesses. Don't deprive your neighbor of his reputation. And then fifthly, coveting. Don't despise what God has given you. I would argue that the second table really almost goes backwards. Like the first commandment becomes this umbrella over the first table of the law and explains the first table of the law, I would say that the 10th commandment becomes an umbrella and explains the second table of the law. And so you have this sort of increasing severity. Let's look at it backwards. You have the 10th commandment, don't covet. And ultimately, coveting is about you not being satisfied with what God gave you and instead wanting what he gave you plus what he gave your neighbor. Okay? Be satisfied with what God has given you. Then it becomes more intense and more personal. Protect your neighbor's reputation. Then don't deprive your neighbor of his goods. Don't deprive him of his reputation. Next, don't deprive him of his goods. Thirdly, don't deprive him of his family. Because ultimately, this is what adultery is doing. It's depriving him of his family. And then don't deprive him of his life. Do you see how there's sort of increasing degrees there coming from the Tenth Commandment and going backwards? So ultimately, what God is doing here in the second table of the law is he's talking about our duty horizontally to our fellow man, and he goes from the most severe down to the root cause. Don't deprive him of his life. If you'll deprive him of his life, it'll be easy for you to deprive him of his family. If you'll deprive him of his family, it'll be easy for you to deprive him of his goods. If you're willing to deprive him of his goods, it's easy for you to deprive him of his reputation. And ultimately, you're willing to do all of that because you're not satisfied with what you have, and instead, you want what your neighbor has. See the connection? This is absolutely a whole. especially when you understand that you not being satisfied with what you have is ultimately you not being satisfied with God, which takes us right back to the first table of the law. And so it's summarized as loving your neighbor as yourself. But I don't want to just say that. I want you to see it. Let's go to a couple of places here, and then we'll close. Go to Luke 18. Why do we call the commandments commandments? Well, because Jesus does. Luke 18, and then let's start in verse 18. The rich young ruler. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." Jesus calls them commandments. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." By the way, there they are. Right? Second table of the law. Right there. Boom, 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 boom. There it is. Okay? "You know the commandments." Okay? Of course, he says he's kept these from his youth. He absolutely has not. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount helps us to interpret the commandments. I won't spend time there today because as we get into the individual commandments, we'll spend a lot more time in the way Jesus treats them in the Sermon on the Mount, because in the Sermon on the Mount, he gets to the heart of the matter. You've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't even hate your brother. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. He gets to the heart of the matter. He ups the stakes on these commandments. Turn to the right and look at Romans. Romans. Because oftentimes people will say that, you know, it's not so much the commandments anymore, but it's the law of love. The law of love. So look at Romans 13. Romans 13, beginning of verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other." There it is. It's the law of love, man. We're not under the law anymore. Now we have the law of love. Not those old commandments. They're done away with. We got the law of love. Okay. "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." How about that? We're not under those commandments anymore. We're under the law of love. What does that even mean? What does it mean? What is your ethical standard if it's not the moral law of God? I love my neighbor, but I murder him because I'm not under. I mean, that's Old Testament, man. That's the Old Covenant. Now, as long as I do it in love, it's okay. I can deprive him of his life, but if I do it in love, it's okay, right? I can deprive him of his family. I can commit adultery, but as long as I love my neighbor while I'm depriving my neighbor of the family, come on now. I can deprive him of his property. I can steal from him as long as I'm doing it in love. Do you see how foolish this is when you examine it? Number one, it's foolish because it denies clear biblical teaching. This idea that the law of love is set over against God's moral law is obliterated here in Romans 13 and in other passages. I would say in 1 Timothy 1 as well. It's obliterated. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks to Timothy about things that are in keeping with sound doctrine, and he enumerates the Decalogue, all 10 commandments. Enumerates them as being in keeping with sound doctrine in the New Covenant. Does keeping these things look differently today? than it did then. Absolutely. And this is what Jesus does for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Keeping these things looks differently today. That's why we're here today and we don't have tassels on our clothing. This is why we're here on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week, right? These things don't look the same as they did, but they're based in the same moral reality. Jesus has just upped the stakes. He's transformed the way we look at the Decalogue. So when you see these, I want you to see them as a whole. View these two tables of the law, these two sides of the coin. View this as God giving us a picture of what it looks like when his ethic is formed in us. When his ethic is formed in us and we worship him rightly in accordance with his word. When his ethic is formed in us and that worship of God and our vertical commandment then spills over into the horizontal commandments and into the way that we treat our neighbor, our fellow man. Understand these things as a whole. Also understand them as two great wholes. Understand them as this first table. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second table, love your neighbor as yourself. And as explicit expressions of what it means and what it looks like for us to do that. These are of great benefit to us. Those benefits were outlined for us on last week. But for now, let me just say, they're of great benefit to us because as we are conformed to the image of Christ, we now have a picture of what that righteousness looks like as it is formed in us. The righteousness of Christ being formed in me will absolutely look like the right object of my worship, the right limitations of my worship, the right reverence in my worship, and the right regularity of my worship. Christ being formed in me will absolutely look like that. Christ being formed in me will absolutely look like obedience and submission to the authority that God has placed in my life. It will absolutely look like me not depriving my neighbor of his life, of his family, of his possessions, of his reputation. And it will absolutely look like me being satisfied with what God has given me, knowing that God is God, he is sovereign, and he is in control. So again, we don't look at these as just sporadic, random rules, but as one beautiful whole that gives us a picture of God's holiness, God's righteousness, and what that holiness and righteousness looks like when it is formed in God's people. But how does this happen? Remember, it happens as we are conformed to the image of Christ. And being conformed to the image of Christ doesn't come, as we heard on last week, by us merely striving to keep this law. And as we've heard these things, and especially as we hear them through the lens of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, what we're reminded of again and again and again is that we can't keep these things. We don't keep these things. In my heart, I am constantly violating the first table of the law. I want myself to be put into that position. I want myself to be the source of all ethics. In my heart, I'm constantly violating that second table of the law as anger and lust and greed and covetousness and dissatisfaction continue to grow in me and fight against who I am in Christ. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? God has given us an answer in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who kept these things perfectly without stumbling, without fault. He kept them perfectly in every way and was actually righteous so that he might impute that righteousness to us, so that by the imputed righteousness of Christ, through me coming to him in faith, in repentance, God views me as having kept all of these things perfectly in Christ. I am as righteous as if I had never faltered at any point, because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ when I come to him through repentance and faith. And then through his passive obedience, he lays down his life as a vicarious substitutionary atonement on my behalf, so that God, who looks at me as righteous, can still be righteous himself, because he has not committed the sin of not dealing with my unrighteousness. If God calls me righteous when I'm not, God, who is just, has not punished my righteousness, that's not okay. So through Christ's passive obedience, my sinfulness is imputed to him, so that on the cross, God righteously pours out his wrath on my sin, which is viewed in Christ just as real as his righteousness is viewed in me, so that through this double imputation, God can be just because he's punished sin, and the justifier because he sees me as righteous in Christ. This is the message of the gospel. This is my only hope. So that when I look at the Decalogue and I see the beauty of the Decalogue, I don't turn around and say, oh, this is beautiful, and I will work harder to get there. No. Oh, this is beautiful, and woe is me, because it shows me very clearly that I do not possess the righteousness that God demands and commands. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. That's okay. God has something better than a burning coal. He has the burning, unquenchable righteousness of Jesus Christ that was laid down for the sinfulness of those who come to him in repentance and faith, and that is offered to all of those who do the same. So what we are called to here is to see the beauty and the glory of God's holiness and righteousness, and to see the emptiness of our vain attempts to get there in our own selves, and then to see the mercy of God and to come to him in repentance and faith, throwing ourselves on the mercy of Almighty God, believing by faith that we have the righteousness of Christ and that our sinfulness is imputed to him, so that we thereby stand perfect and righteous before God because of Christ. Oh, sinner, do not leave this room today believing that you've unlocked the door to holiness by knowing what to do in the commandments. But leave here today knowing that Christ is the key and the door and the lock, and has used the key to open the door of the lock, so that you might indeed be found righteous and made righteous, both positionally and actually, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Run from your sin and run to Jesus. He is indeed your only hope. Let's pray.
Once again, I was fully welcome the first table of the Ten Commandments introduction, and now this is R.C. Sproul with The Goal of Spiritual Growth, Developing Christian Character.
As we consider our study now on pursuing the development of Christian character, examining various steps to spiritual growth, we're going to consider in this session the goal, Christian growth. But before we do that, let's open with prayer. Again, our Father, we look to Christ, whom thou hast designated as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the goal of all things, through whom and by whom and for whom all things exist. We pray in his name that our pursuit of spiritual growth may bring honor and glory to him. We ask it in his name. Amen. In our first session, I made reference to a song of origins of Negro spiritual called Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. Today, I'll turn my attention away from that and move more into a secular realm, perhaps even into the Magic Kingdom. I'm never sure what fairy tale hero or heroine did what, but I think it was Cinderella who sang, "A dream is a wish your heart makes." Is that right? Is it Cinderella? "A dream is a wish your heart makes" when? When you're fast asleep. And that song goes over in my mind again and again and again because I'm one of those people that's a daydreamer. And I like to think about wonderful things that will take place in my life and in the world. But in the reality of our daily lives, I've discovered a very simple point that I'm sure most of you discovered long before I did, and that is nothing usually happens to our dreams if they are never translated into goals. But for achievement to take place, for movement and progress to happen, that dream has to become a goal. Otherwise, it becomes simply an idle fantasy fit for contemplation in the midst of sleep. The second thing that has to happen for a dream to become real is that people have to wake up and they have to move in the direction of action. And so that's why I began with our focus on the importance of understanding that for spiritual growth to take place, there has to be effort, there has to be discipline, there has to be a willingness to pay the price to overcome all kinds of adversity and obstacles in a very real struggle. But a goal set before us tells us that with at least which direction the energies that we are involved with in our struggle are to be focused, because people can be determined and they can be zealous, but if they're not moving in the right direction, then it's hardly likely that they will end at the right place. Now, my question for this session is, what is the goal of spiritual growth? Or to state it another way, what is the goal or the purpose of the Christian life? I'd like to answer that partially by directing your attention for a moment back to the very earliest parts of the Old Testament record, to the first chapter of Genesis, and I'm going to be reading selectively, reading in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then moving down quickly to verse 31, we read the following, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now it's the next sentence that I want you to hear. "And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We see that the pattern or the structure of creation, as the author of Genesis gives it to us, is set within the framework of settings of individual days. And on the first day, God creates one thing, and on the second day, he creates another. And it seems to be that the order of creation is moving in an ascending pattern, reaching a type of crescendo at the sixth day, which we celebrate as the day in which God is involved in what we call the crowning act of all of creation, which is the creating of man and of woman. But so often, as we read that account, our attention is arrested at the end of chapter 1, at the end of the sixth day, as if by examining the first 6 days of creation, somehow we have exhausted the riches of that divine act of creation. And we come to that crescendo point at the sixth day, and then sort of regard the seventh day as a concluding unscientific postscript, sort of an addendum that's tacked on in the second chapter, sort of a sigh of relief, maybe an interlude of breathing where we just say, oh, yes, on the seventh day God rested and so on. But if we do that, what we do is we interrupt the flow of the biblical record and allow our eyes to come to rest at the wrong place. There's the sense in which the six-day creation narrative gives us the theology of humanism, because we see the pinnacle of movement at the sixth day. But in biblical categories, the sixth day is not the ultimate day of the work of creation. It is the penultimate day. It is important, it's exceedingly important to be sure, but it's not the final movement of creation. If we want to find out in Hebrew categories what the goal of creation is, what the purpose of this whole narrative is, we have to get beyond the sixth day and move to the seventh day. And let's do that right now. Let's look and see what the text tells us about the seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the sixth day, because it was on the sixth day that he achieved the pinnacle of success. Is that what it says? God didn't bless the sixth day. He blesses the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, a superficial reading of this text might lead us to the conclusion that the goal of creation, the pinnacle of creation, is equilibrium, inactivity, inertia, where everybody's just kind of floating, absorbed into inactivity. Now, there are, in certain varieties of Eastern thought, that idea that the goal of man, the whole purpose of creation, is to get lost someday in the oversoul of the universe. And the analogy that's frequently used is that man, when he dies, becomes a drop in the vast cosmic ocean, and as the water is diffused throughout the ocean, he loses his self-identity, he loses his consciousness, and everything is sort of absorbed into the one. And people will sit there on the street corner and chant about this oneness and lostness of equilibrium and cry, Om, Om. But that's not the cry of the Old Testament. Sabbath rest, as we see it expanded throughout the rest of the scriptures, is not a state of equilibrium. But the point is that if we read between the lines and garnish it with the rest of the scriptures, I think it's safe to say that what we hear here is that the goal and the end for which man is created is holiness. That's the purpose for consecration. But what do we mean by that? And what does it mean to be human? Let's back up a minute and go back to the sixth chapter where we read that very familiar text where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and so on. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You've heard it said a jillion times that man is created in the image of God. That man and man alone is what the theologians call the imago Dei, the image of God. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Historically, the church has tried to wrestle with that because it's kind of a metaphor, isn't it? If we take it crassly and literally, as one religious institution does, the conclusion we might come to is that if we're in the image of God, we are what? We would be looking like God. We say, hey, that young man over there is the spitting image of his father. He's not a chip off the old block. He's the old block himself. Come back. And I look at him and I say, wow, he looks just like his dad. And when we think of images, we think of those things which reproduce a likeness of an original. And the copy, insofar as it participates in likeness to the original, recreates or represents that idea. Mormon theology, at least in some branches of it historically, argues vociferously for the corporeal nature of God, that God has a body, that God is confined to space and time, that he has two arms, two legs, two eyes and nose, two ears and so on, just like you do. And one of the classical arguments for it is what? It says here in the Bible that man is created in the image of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at man and you see the carbon copy. And so God is perceived of as an exalted human figure, so to speak. That's a very crass kind of literalism. And the church, of course, has rejected that notion for 2,000 years, and with good reason, because this imagery that is used here is qualified and corrected abundantly throughout the scriptures, telling us that God is not a man, that God is a spirit, that he's not contained to space and time, and so on. So then what does it mean that we are created in the image of God? It has something to do with an analogy, something to do with likeness. There's some way, at least, we are like God. Now, that's a very dangerous thing, isn't it, in our thinking? Because if we overemphasize the likeness, what can happen? We end, as the Bible teaches us, in idolatry. When we begin to turn God into the image of man. That's what idolatry is, to worship idols, to worship things in the created world as if they were God. And some people have said that today the problem with theology is that God has been created in the image of man. Ludwig Feuerbach in the 19th century made that protest. He's the guy that said, you are what you eat, remember? That's why so many people are eating rich foods. Pastries and all that. They want to. Well, anyway, he said that people have a tendency to create their image of God by extending human characteristics to the nth degree, and so there was a reaction against that. Karl Barth, for example, spoke out very strenuously at the beginning of this century and said we have to say no to all of these idolatrous concepts of God that would drag God down from the heavens, strip him of his transcendence, of his majesty, and make him just a part of the created order. And Barth was jealously concerned to reaffirm the transcendence of God. He went overboard. He said, God is so different from us that he is totalitar-aliter. He wasn't trying to rhyme there, but what he's saying is that God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Have you heard that expression? God is wholly other. And I think, oh, wait a minute. if we think about that for a second, I talked to a theologian not too long ago who was taking that literally, and he said God is absolutely other from mankind. There's no sense at all in which he's like us. And I said, well, how do you know about that God? And he said, well, by revelation. Scratch my head. I said, if God is absolutely other from us, no way in which he's like us, how can he possibly reveal himself to us? And he said, well, easy, through the scripture, through Jesus, through nature. I said, wait, you missed my point. I mean, you believe that the Bible reveals him, and nature reveals him, and everything, but I'm asking a more fundamental question. I said, how could even the Bible do it? How could even Jesus do it? If God is utterly dissimilar from us, there'd be no common point of reference by which any communication could possibly take place between the creator and the creature. Do you understand? Theologian got it instantly, and he said, whoops. He says, maybe I shouldn't say that God is wholly other. I said, man, maybe you shouldn't say that God is wholly other. So we look for that sense in which there is that likeness between man and God. And the church historically said, well, we focus in on certain human faculties, like man has the capacity to think, to reflect, or the capacity to make decisions, moral choices. He's a volitional creature. He has a will, and so on. And we look at those sort of things and we say, God can think, man can think. God can make choices, man can make choices, and so on. Well, I don't want to dispute that dimension of it, but I think that the Bible is getting at something far more than those human faculties. I understand the Hebrew motif here. What they're saying is that man has been created with a unique capacity to reflect and to mirror the character of God. What that means is that you as a human being have been so constituted and so made and so endowed by your Creator with certain faculties that you have a capacity in creation to reflect or to mirror the holiness of God. You are not holy in and of yourself. God is holy in and of himself. But God has called you in creation to bear witness to him, to refract, to reflect, to bounce to the rest of the world his very character. Is that not what Christ does in his life of perfect obedience? Does he not fulfill the purpose and the destiny for which man is created? No wonder the theologians talk about Jesus as the new humanity, and why Paul speaks of him as the new Adam, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But more than that, he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Now, we have to be careful there. I'm not suggesting for a moment that deity is reproduced in us by any means. Do you remember when Moses went up to the mountain? He talked with God face to face. Well, not face to face, but face to backward parts. He was only allowed to see the back parts of Yahweh as God hid him in the cleft of the rock, do you remember? And then he came down from the mountain. And what happened? Countenance was changed. His face was shining, glowing. There was a refulgence of glory bouncing off of Moses. Was it that suddenly the internal glory and majesty of this Midianite shepherd suddenly and finally broke through his skin so that people could see what was really inside of Moses for the first time? You know better than that. What was happening was Moses was so intimately, closely connected with the presence of God and surrounded by the glory of God, that when he came down from the mountain, that glory was still reflecting from the face of Moses. And so brilliant was it that what was the people's response? They hid their faces, they shrunk back in alarm, and they cried out to Moses, Moses, cover your face. Not only can we not stand to look into the pure, unveiled glory of God himself that would kill us, no man can see God and live, but we can't even bear the sight of reflected glory. Moses, cover your face. The highest goal of the Christian, the thing for which we live and move and have our being, the greatest hope of the consummation of the Christian life, is what we call the beatific vision, the visio Dei, the vision of God, to be able to look not at the face of Moses, but to look into the face of God himself. Even after the fall, man is expelled from the garden. He is sent east of Eden. The angel with the flaming sword is posted at the entrance to paradise, lest man should move back into that immediate presence of God. But God doesn't just simply send man into exile and abandon his creature forever. But even after the judgment upon the fall takes place, the provision from the very beginning is made to redeem that fallen creature. The image of God is now soiled, it's besmirched, it's defaced, but it's not erased. Man, in his humanity, is preserved by God. God does not annihilate him. In fact, he withdraws his very first threat. He said, the day that you sin, you shall die. That day! Did he kill Adam and Eve that day? People get around and say, well, they suffered spiritual death. Yes, they did. But the full measure of the threat was not just spiritual death, but annihilation, thanatos, physical death. And God preserved his creation and began to set forth the activity of redemption. And so God said, I will still be your God. I will dwell in the midst of your people. You draw nigh unto me, I will draw nigh unto you. I will set my house in your midst. I will build my tabernacle. I will tent with my people. And so God continued to have a relationship with his people. But there was one absolute prohibition that was maintained. What was it? My face shall not be seen. You can come close. No one see my face, not even you, Moses. John tells us in his epistles in the New Testament as he reflects on the future of the people of God, on our destiny, on that terminus point for which we have been created in the first place. He says, what? Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? Then he says, beloved, we don't know yet what we will be, but we know this, that when he comes, we shall be like him, for what? For we shall see him as he is. The Latin, in se est. We will see him as he is. Not as he is reflected, not as he is mirrored by the glory of his creation or even by the image of his people that he's made, but we will see him as he is in himself. We will look unveiled directly into the face of God. And in that moment, the whole fullness of your human spirit will be satisfied. Now, why don't we see him now? Who has promised the vision of God? In the New Testament, the Beatitudes go down and certain blessings and benedictions are pronounced by Jesus upon his people. Who will be comforted? People who mourn. Who will be fed? The people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, who is promised that they will see God? Pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But dear friends, we are not pure in heart. Nobody in this room has ever seen God. And that's why. Now the goal of our lives is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to fulfill the original purpose for which we were created, to reflect to a world around us character of God. And what I want to cover in the next session together is how we as human beings can outwardly reflect the glory of God. First catechism question that we learned as children is, what is man's chief end, is the question. Or what is man's principal purpose, is the question. What is the goal of the race? And the answer that we had to recite was, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I was never able to put that together, because everything that they told me that was defining what it means to glorify God wasn't any fun. I couldn't put together joy and glorifying God. But you were made with this purpose in mind, to glorify the creator of the universe. How do we do that? What does it mean to glorify God? Those are the questions that we'll examine in the next time. But let me just remind you that you were made for holiness. And when it escapes us, we suffer a deprivation, a deep-rooted sense of lostness and restlessness, because we are out of sync with the nature for which we were made.
A digital God? This is Ken Ham, author and speaker on the Bible's reliability and authority. Last year, I read about Google's co-founder wanting to build a digital God with artificial intelligence. According to him, this AI would understand everything in the world and give you back the exact right thing instantly. You know, ever since the events of Genesis 3, humanity's been trying to create their own gods based on their own wisdom. This was the very temptation Adam and Eve fell for. You will be like God. So it's no surprise their descendants want to do the same thing, make a God to solve their problems, answer their questions, and usher in utopia. But will this work? Well, that's for tomorrow.
Want to learn more about the one true God? Visit our website at AnswersRadio.com and listen to this program again or view a transcript at AnswersRadio.com.
Good. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "To this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." This verse has been twisted to mean that God saves everyone. After all, it's right there. He is the Savior of all people. Everyone is saved. Everyone is going to heaven. A view of salvation known as universalism. Another verse that gets twisted like this is 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." But if Jesus saves every person and we all get to heaven, that would contradict other places Paul and John talk about the wrath of God and hell. Even Jesus said the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. No one in the Bible talked about hell more than Jesus did. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Savior of all people? This simply means there is only one Savior for anyone in the world. It's not like he's just a Savior for people in North America, but there's a different Savior for South America, and then a different Savior for Europe or Africa or Asia or Australia or Antarctica. There's a few people in Antarctica, right? There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is especially the Savior of those who believe in him, because only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus will be forgiven their sins and have eternal life with God. Universalism is a lie from the pit of hell. The only way to be saved from an eternity in hell is to trust in Jesus, the one Savior for all mankind, when we understand the text.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook like page as Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO.COM, truthbetoldradio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you'd like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHBTOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not BE, Told Radio. This is due to the restraints for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's SMILESANDSTUFF.COM. Smilesandstuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
And now, from Ray Comfort, called "I Hated Doing This Frightening Video. You Will Hate It Too." It's from YouTube. Here's Ray just witnessing.
I hated doing this video, and you'll want to click out as soon as you see what it's about, but I had to do it. The word cancer terrifies most of us, and for good reason. It strikes fear in us because of what it does. It strips human beings of their dignity, their youthful looks, their health, and often their very life. The word cancer is actually mentioned in the Bible, but it's only a one-time mention, and it's used as being analogous for the spreading of erroneous teaching. And the message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort who astray concerning truth. Scripture warns that the bad teaching of these two men would spread like cancer. That's what this disease did 2,000 years ago, and that's what it still does today. It spreads. Today's doctors speak of it as spreading in stages. Stage 4, the cancer has spread from where it started to at least one other body organ. Did you know that a lot of people are dying of cancer recently?
I don't know about recently, but a lot of people do die of cancer.
Why is that?
Because cancer kills people.
But we've come no closer to stopping it.
I would disagree. I'm a stage 4 cancer survivor.
Despite this man's survival and the advancements in medicine, the battle against this disease isn't too successful.
And King Charles has begun receiving treatment for cancer.
Toby Keith passing away Monday night
after his battle with stomach cancer.
An alarming study on cancer and young people.
A new study showing some types of cancer are on the rise in younger Americans.
The dramatic rise in colorectal cancer among young people.
Cases worldwide have shot up by nearly 80% in the past 30 years, and cancer is killing more young people than ever.
We are unfortunately seeing rising levels of colon cancer in millennials, particularly 20 to 30-year-olds.
We don't exactly know why cancer is showing up more in younger people.
This is not just in gut cancers, but since 1990, there's been a rise in multiple different types of cancers, including gut cancers, but also breast, esophageal, liver, kidney, bone marrow cancers.
So what should we do? The first thing is to come to grips with the grim reality that we're all going to die anyway. If cancer doesn't take us out, something else will. So death, not cancer, is our big problem. And like any serious health problem, we need to figure out the cause and then look for a cure. Jesus spoke of two men. One man built his house on sand, and when storms came, it fell because its foundation was erroneous. It was on sand. He likened that to those who hear his teachings and don't obey them. But he said, those who hear my teachings and obey them are like a man who built his house on rock. And when those storms came, it didn't fall, because it was founded on rock. So listen now as I speak to these men about the sobering subject of cancer and what they can do about it.
Yeah, I'm a stage 4 cancer survivor.
You have survived cancer?
I have.
Boy, that's wonderful. Was it a scary thing to go through?
It wasn't something I recommend a normal person going through.
Did it make you think about your own mortality?
I would say yes.
I'm doing a video on the subject of cancer. Do you know anyone who's died of cancer?
My parents, and my mother was 52.
It's frightening.
It is frightening.
Yeah, well, so why are you smoking cigarettes if your mom and dad died of cancer?
Because it's hard to quit. Yeah, but you... Okay, you're saying I don't have willpower. I mean, I have it, but this comforts me here in California.
Turn the cigarette backwards. That'll slow you down.
That'll slow me down for about 2 seconds when I get my mouth and just light up the other one.
So, where are you going when you die? It sounds like it's going to be soon.
Where am I going when I die? We'll be saved in a way that you won't know it, but you just, like, wind up in another...
You don't read the Bible much, do you?
No, my mom read it to me.
When you were little?
Yes.
Well, that's good. Well, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So how are you going to do on Judgment Day? Are you a good person?
I believe I am.
Do you think you can do anything about your own mortality?
No, once you're dead, you're dead.
You believe in God?
I believe in a higher power.
Do you ever read the Bible?
I did. I'm Italian Catholic.
Do you know what the Bible says happens after you die?
I do know what it says.
What does it say?
It says that if you repent, you'll be accepted into God's graces in heaven. It doesn't mean it's true.
You know, it's not even true according to the Bible. It says something different. But let's go back to it just for a minute. Have you ever heard the Bible verse, the wages of sin is death? Did your mom tell you that one?
I've heard of that.
Yeah, it's saying God is paying you in death for your sins. Like a judge who looks at a criminal that's committed multiple murders, but he keeps saying, I'm a good person. The judge says, I'm going to show you how serious your crimes are. I'm giving you the death sentence. This is your wages. This is what you've earned. And sin is so serious to a holy God, he's given us the death sentence. You and I are on death row. Our death will be evidence to us that God is deadly serious about sin. So here's the question. This is where I'm heading with this. Do you think God is justified in giving you the death sentence? Are you that evil or are you a good person? Brandon, you wake up one morning and there's a lump on your neck. It really hurts. You go to the doctor and say, Doc, there's a lump on my neck. Could you check it out? He checks it out, comes back. A couple of hours later, he says, well, this is deadly serious. This is lymph node cancer. It's metastasized. You've got 2 weeks to live. I'm so sorry. Mm-hmm. Here's some painkillers. Won't really help, but can't do anything. I'm sorry. So you go home. You lie in your bed. You're bawling your eyes out. You're not thinking about sex, pornography, partying. You're just thinking of that thought. In 2 weeks, you're going to be put in a box and buried beneath the ground. And you're thinking, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Does that scenario ring true with you? Does it scare you?
I would say so, yeah.
Do you know more than 600,000 Americans will die of cancer in the next 12 months? Not just get cancer, but will die of cancer. Well, as you've noticed, there's a lot of celebrities dying of cancer. So it's really scary. Do you think you're a good person morally?
No.
So you've broken the commandments?
Oh, yeah.
So you've lied and stolen?
Yeah.
You're a lying thief?
I have been.
If you use God's name in vain.
Yes.
And that's called blasphemy. Very serious. Finally, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
More so, I'm a big believer in adultery.
Really? So you've committed adultery?
Of course.
Jason, I'm not judging you, but you just told me you're a liar, a blasphemer, an adulterer, and probably a fornicator. So if God judges you by those 10 commandments on Judgment Day, you're going to be innocent or guilty.
I don't believe God has any right or any person to judge me, so it doesn't matter what I think.
Well, it does, because if you don't believe in gravity, you're still subject to it. And God's given his law upon your heart. You've got a conscience. You know right from wrong. The word conscience means with knowledge. Con is with science. It's knowledge. And whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in his law or not, you have to face him on Judgment Day. Jason, I'm horrified at the thought of you ending up in hell. I love you. I care about you. I don't want to see you in hell.
Well, that's where all my friends would be.
Well, there's no love in hell, no friendship.
Yeah, there is.
No, there's not.
Why do you say that?
Because Jesus said hell is a terrible place of suffering and pain.
Who created hell?
God did.
Okay, so why would he create a place of suffering if he's all loving?
He's not all loving. He's just.
Okay, so he's not.
He's just and holy. Okay. He's balanced, like you are. You're a creature of love and justice at the same time. You believe in right and wrong. What did God do for guilty sinners so we wouldn't have to go to hell?
You forgave them.
No. He did something wonderful.
What did God do? Oh, he died for them.
Yeah, Jesus died on the cross.
That's right.
So how can that help you? You're under God's wrath, heading for hell. How can the death of Jesus help you 2,000 years later?
By us doing the same thing for other people.
No.
Okay, tell me.
Let me share the gospel with you. Try and stay still and listen closely, because if you get a grip of this, it's going to change everything for you. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. You and I broke the law. Jesus paid the fine. That's what happened on that cross. That's why he said it is finished.
Ten Commandments, I don't.
Yeah, that's what happened. I don't want you to miss this, so please just hang on for a second. You and I broke God's law. Jesus paid the fine. That's why he said it is finished. Just before he died, he was saying paid in full. If you're in court and you've got speeding fines, the judge will let you go if someone pays those fines. is they're out here, someone's paid your fine, and it's legal. Well, God can legally take the death sentence off you and let you live forever because Jesus paid the fine in full on that cross, rose from the dead and defeated death. And if you'll simply repent of your sins, say, God, I've sinned against you, and turn from them and trust in Jesus, God promises he'll grant you everlasting life as a free gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
I need to come to Jesus and essentially become a new creature, per se.
Have you done that?
I've tried.
Nothing happened?
Sure, things have happened. You know, I have a lot to be grateful for. But I suppose my discipline hasn't been where it needed to be to continue on that path of righteousness.
So you're saying as a Christian, a professing Christian, you were still looking at pornography?
Yeah.
So what's the cause of death? Because our big problem isn't cancer. Because if you survive cancer, you still have to face death. The big problem is death. According to the Bible, what's the cause of death?
Sin.
The wages of sin is death.
Yeah, he's a God of love and a God of wrath.
Yeah, God of justice and truth. That's so true. Jason, you've been very gracious. You let me speak, and I'm so grateful you did. Will you please think about what we talked about?
I'll absolutely think about it. Let me ask you a question.
Sure.
Do you believe that you have to go to church to talk to God?
Of course not.
Okay, well, that's good. Then we agree on something, right? Because God did say, look for me behind a bush. Look for me under a rock. I'll be there.
Where did he say that?
Read your Corinthians.
What's happened is that you've come through the door of a profession of faith, but you've lacked the fear of God. And what I've tried to do is put the fear of God in you and make you a little scared, hoping you'll see that fear as your friend, not your enemy. Like if you're going to jump out of a plane 10,000 feet, you'd put on a parachute because you're afraid of dying. So that fear in that case is your friend. It's not your enemy because it's making you put on a parachute. And what I'd like to see in you today is a little bit of fear of God, where you say, man, this is deadly serious. And that you'd see that fear as your friend, not your enemy, because it'll make you serious with God. So when are you going to yield your life to Christ fully?
Yeah, I mean, it's a good day to start.
Today?
Yeah.
Can I pray with you?
Yeah, please.
Okay. Please. Father, I pray for Brandon. Thank you for his open heart today and his honesty. I pray you'll grant him repentance, that he'll be genuinely sorry for his sins, and this day truly repent and flee to Jesus and have his sins forgiven and be granted everlasting life, all because of your amazing grace. May today he put his hand to the plow and not look back, all because of your tender mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Real quick, here are three things to help you grow in your faith. The Living Waters Podcast, the Evidence Study Bible, 200 of the most commonly asked questions of the Christian faith, and much more. The Starter Kit, 4 of the most popular gospel tracts, available at livingwaters.com.
A puny God. This is Ken Ham reminding you kids are free at the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. Yesterday, we learned about a tech mogul's desire to create a digital God with AI. But will this man-made God really solve our problems and usher in a perfect utopia? Well, consider that any AI is created by sinful human beings, so their God will reflect that. Actually, AI makes a sad God, created by humans and limited by what we can program. It won't save anyone, and it won't usher in utopia, because it can't solve our biggest problem. Sin. It's only Jesus who died on the cross in our place who can save. Don't put your faith in a puny man-made God who can't save. Put your faith in Jesus.
There's so much more to discover when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. You'll be equipped and encouraged from God's Word at AnswersRadio.com.
Good. Alan Ritchson is the star of the hit show Reacher and has also been in movie franchises such as The Hunger Games and Fast and Furious. He also claims to be a Christian with a channel on YouTube called InstaChurch, in which he attempts to take a look at Scripture and how it relates to our lives today. Sometimes he can be solid. In one video, he talked about sin and why we need the substitutionary death of Christ. In another, he addressed a skeptic and defended the power of prayer. However, he says he does not have a church, but that InstaChurch is his church. He also defends abortion and homosexuality, and several videos I watched were full of leftist political talking points. I watched two interviews with Ritchson in which he repeatedly used R-rated swearing. Through content guides, I read that Reacher contains graphic sex scenes in which Ritchson appears. He's a married man who gets paid to take off his clothes and be intimate with other women. In his defense, Ritchson said,
I think it's
laughable when people criticize me for playing characters that are not, like, saintly. You know, that's not my job, and I don't think God cares about only telling those kinds of stories. I think we can start conversations and we can reach people through these mediums in a way that I think God enjoys.
He thinks God enjoys adulterous sex scenes? The Bible warns of teachers who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls and love gain from wrongdoing. Pray this man would be convicted of his sin and repent, or the day of judgment will not go well for him. In the meantime, avoid Alan Richson's acting and teaching when we understand the text. Genesis chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who ruled over all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my land and to my kin and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I indeed take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware lest you take my son back there. Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kin, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your seed I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he went with all kinds of good things of his master's in his hand. So he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please cause this to happen before me today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will give water to your camels to drink also,' may she be the one whom you have decided for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, was coming out with her jar on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful in appearance, a virgin, and no man had known her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she hurried and emptied her jar into the watering channel and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all of his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether Yahweh had made his journey successful or not. Now it happened that when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there a place for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and a place to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped Yahweh. And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, Yahweh has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. Now, it happened when he saw the ring of the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he had heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he came out to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of Yahweh. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man came into the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have spoken my words." And he said, "Speak." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant, and Yahweh has greatly blessed my master. So he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male slaves and female slaves and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' Then I said to my master, 'Suppose the woman does not follow me?' And he said to me, 'Yahweh, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and will make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. Now if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' So I came today to the spring and said, 'O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, 'Please let me drink a little water from your jar,' and she will say to me, 'You drink, and I will draw for your camels also.' She is the woman whom Yahweh has decided upon for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah was coming out with her jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, "Please give me a drink." Then she hurried and lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will also give water to your camels to drink." So I drank, and she also gave water to the camels to drink. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed low and worshipped Yahweh. And I blessed Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the true way to take the daughter of my master's relative for his son. So now, if you are going to show loving kindness and truth with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The matter comes from Yahweh, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as Yahweh has spoken." Now it happened that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before Yahweh. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, or even 10. Afterwards she will go." And he said to them, "Do not delay me, since Yahweh has made my way successful. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the young woman and ask about her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your seed possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah arose with her young women, and they mounted the camels and went after the man. So the servant took Rebekah and went. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the land of the Negev. And Isaac went out to muse in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac and dismounted from the camel. Then she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant recounted to Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
That's all I got for Truth Be Told Radio. Thank you for listening, and let's say bye for now.
Thanks for listening, and join us next time as we shine the light of biblical truth on Truth Be Told Radio.